Our text this morning is taken from the words of the Apostle Paul, recorded for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. This morning I want to focus our attention upon those tremendous words. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In many ways, 1 Corinthians makes for very discouraging and very depressing reading, as it exposes the sinful permissiveness of the professing people of God, even way back in the early New Testament times. It is certainly good that we can read Paul's other letters to the other churches, or else we might get the impression that the early New Testament church was little more than a cesspool of iniquity. Corinth was by no means typical of the churches in Paul's day. While other congregations were certainly far from perfect, while they had their problems, and you read of them, many of them, in the epistles of Paul and elsewhere in the scriptures, no church on earth is perfect. And there's always that mingling, that mixture of truth and error, and Paul deals with it again and again and again as he was inspired by the Holy Ghost to pen these letters and these epistles. But while other congregations were far from perfect, we read of strife and bitter divisions here in Corinth that were not so prominent elsewhere. Here there were groups of people, parties of people, little cliques, I suppose you would call them today. They tried to give the impression of deep spirituality, that some were more gifted by the Holy Ghost than others. One would say, well, I'm of the Apostle Paul. Another would boast that they were of Apollos. But the most pompous of all, the most arrogant of all, well, they would say, well, I'm neither of Paul and I'm not of Apollos, but I am of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were men and women here full of arrogancy, and Paul charges them with sinful pride, saying they were puffed up. When we come to chapter 5, the chapter that we read together a few moments ago, we read of some of the most shocking words in all of the Bible. Words written to the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And let me emphasize that though things were bad at Corinth, Paul still acknowledged them to be the church of God. They had fallen into gross sin and immorality, but they were still the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ. And so Paul deals with them firmly, but he deals with them in love. He deals with them in compassion. But he does deal with them. In verse 1, we read, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his brother or his father's wife. Shocking as it is that a professing Christian would be guilty of such scandal, such filth, and such uncleanness, such sin that would make the vilest among the heathen to blush, Paul goes on to explain that this shocking sin that was at Corinth was aggravated by the greater shame of the office bearers in the church, because they failed to deal with sin. There was a great lack of discipline. And without going into detail or going into the matter in any length, church discipline is one of the marks of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. But here discipline was being neglected. And so Paul rebukes by the Holy Ghost the church at Corinth, and especially the office bearers in the church. Here was an individual, one person in particular, his sinful lifestyle, his scandalous lifestyle, had been known about, and yet it went unchallenged. There was no correction. The transgressor, who was a church member, went undisciplined, and thus Paul commands the church to deal with this man, to deal with his sin, and in his words, in the words of the Holy Ghost, to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I said earlier that Corinth was not typical of the professing Christian churches in Paul's day. The vast majority of the churches had bright and glorious testimonies for the honor, for the praise, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here was a church, and it was dragging the name of the Lord Jesus Christ down into the gutter of sin. Here was a church that was giving occasion to the enemies of Christ to mock and to blaspheme. Indeed, there is a move abroad today, and they call themselves Calvinists. And they boast about their 5 points of Calvinism. Don't get me wrong, I'm a five-pointer, I'm a Calvinist, unashamedly, unapologetically so. We believe in Reformed theology. But when true theology, the theology of the Bible, grips your heart and grips your soul, it will produce likeness to Christ. It will produce holiness of life and purity that honors God, that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ above all. But there is a new kind of Calvinism abroad today that would seek to, or at least profess to promote theology, and yet they can live in the gutter of this world. And I tell you, there is something wrong with that kind of teaching, with that kind of theology. If you understand your Bible, Christian, if the Holy Ghost brings the doctrine of the Bible home to your heart with power, you will be a holy man, you will be a holy woman. But while Corinth was not typical of all the churches in Paul's day, I fear to a large degree and measure Corinth is typical of many professing churches in our day. We stand in need of revival. And we certainly need in the professing church today a revival of true biblical holiness. The sad fact today is that Corinth is typical of many Christian organizations, so-called. Even the world looks upon the professing church today as a cesspool of iniquity. Even as I was driving up this morning, listening to the radio, we had men from so-called Christian denominations in our own land defending sodomy. And even those who were meant to be the spokesmen of conservative Christianity. I could be wrong, but I don't think I heard them once quote the scriptures in opposition to sodomy, exposing sodomy as sin. Where have we come to in Northern Ireland and Ulster when the professing churches are now defending sin, scandalous sin, promoting sin, preaching that sin is now acceptable to God? Immorality, adultery, sodomy, incest, child abuse, every other gross wickedness is unchallenged by many in the professing church today. Few books of the Bible are more suited to our day and generation than Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But while this letter makes for very depressing reading in one sense, the book in another sense is the most encouraging of all the books of the Bible. For few books magnify and exalt the grace of God for sinners, even saved sinners, as much as Paul's epistle here to the Corinthians. If you turn very quickly to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, if you glance there, verse 9 through to 11, we read of the amazing grace of God in the salvation of sinners of every type and die. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, we read of God's grace. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers or revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here were men and women in Corinth, in a very permissive society to begin with, but they were delivered through the preaching of the gospel. They were saved by the power of Jesus' blood. The Holy Ghost had brought them to the new birth. They were regenerated. They were born again. They were new creatures in Christ Jesus. They had once been slaves to Satan and to sin, but now they were enjoying the glorious liberty of the gospel, and they were sanctified, they were justified, they were living lives of purity, lives of holiness, to exalt the name and to magnify the amazing grace of God in their lives. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ really does cleanse from all sin. We read here of thieves and adulterers, effeminate, sodomites. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Certainly we have a message for such people in our society today. Jesus Christ is still the mighty to save. He is still able to break the chains, the shackles of sin. He is able to deliver men and women, no matter how deeply dyed in sin they are, no matter how far they are sunk into the cesspools of iniquity in this world. There's power in Jesus' blood to make the vilest sinner clean, the vilest sinner who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. So this book, though in one sense makes for very depressing reading, in another sense it brings the message of hope to the darkest of days and to the most sinful of generations. In our text, set against this dark, dismal, depressing background of sinful permissiveness in Corinth, we read the glorious words of the Apostle Paul, Christ our Passover. is sacrificed for us. These words were written to this church sinking into sin. They were written to encourage God's people. They were written in order to purify and to sanctify the people in Corinth. The Holy Ghost inspired Paul to turn their thoughts to the cross, to focus their hearts and minds upon Calvary, upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that they might loathe their sin and love the Lord Jesus Christ more than they had ever loved Him before, that they would loathe their sin, that they would turn from it, hating their sin, because they love the Christ of the cross. And indeed, this is one reason for the Lord's table. As we sit around the Lord's table, as we partake of the elements, the bread, the wine, reminding us of the suffering, the sacrifice of Christ. It is a means of grace designed by God Himself, instituted by Christ, the King and Head of the Church, to bring every believer to the point where they loathe their sin more than they ever hated their sin before, and to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than they ever loved Christ before. That we would live for Christ as we've never lived for Christ before. And so this morning, in preparation for the Lord's table, I want to turn our hearts and our minds to Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. In the first instance, we see here, and our text reveals, that the sacrifice of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice. Paul declares Christ was sacrificed for us. In other words, Christ suffered, He bled, He died for our sins in our place, in our guilty room and stead. Child of God, your sin, my sin, deserved God's wrath, the wrath of God, the pains of hell, forever and forever. But on the cross, Christ as our substitute took our sins and He suffered our punishment in our place. Isaiah says He was wounded for us. It's an amazing thing when you read your Bible, the Old and the New Testament, and highlight or underline the many, many instances where we read of God doing things for His people, especially what Christ has done for us. And here Paul emphasizes to the believers in Corinth what Christ had done for them. And we do well this morning to consider what Christ has done for us. He was wounded, as Isaiah puts it, for us, for our transgressions. For your transgressions. For my transgressions. He was wounded for us, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us. The iniquity of us all. Here again Isaiah draws the attention of men and women to the coming Messiah, to the cross of Jesus Christ. All the prophets preached the sufferings of Christ. I know there are some in dispensational circles, and while there are progressive dispensationalists and all different kinds of dispensationalists, historically dispensationalism has really denied that the gospel of grace, the gospel of the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ was ever set forth in the Old Testament before Old Testament men and women as the way of salvation. But here Isaiah, he points men and women in his day, in his generation, to Calvary, to the coming Messiah, to the Christ of God, to the slaughtering of Jesus Christ. He went as a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah declares, and he turns the attention of sinners to Christ crucified, and he says he did it for us. First Peter 2:24, who his own sin bear our sins. My, how often we read those words. How many here are familiar with those words? The words no longer impact our hearts, impact our souls, perhaps as they once did. We're thinking upon this in our Bible class this morning. The shame that Christ endured for his people. When your sin and my sin was heaped upon him, laid upon him as our substitute. The psalmist says, and it is really Christ who is speaking, reproach hath broken mine heart. Man, if I were to stand up here, bring you up to the front and declare all your sins publicly to the congregation, I dare say you would bow your head, as I would certainly do, and blush with shame. Well, Christ took our shame when he took our sins upon his own body on the tree. And the scriptures say reproach broke his heart. Indeed, in Hebrews we are called upon to consider him who endured the shame. Not just the shame of being stretched out naked in public view upon Mount Calvary's hill, but the shame of bearing your sin and mine. That is the reproach that broke the heart of the Savior. Here Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and certainly he says, you are guilty, you should be ashamed of yourselves. But he wasn't telling them to wallow for the rest of their days in their shame and in their guilt over sin. He points them to Calvary, he points them to Christ, and he says, see how Christ has taken your sin. See how Christ has borne your shame. Man, if only these Corinthians could have gotten their eyes upon Christ, how they would have loathed their sin, seeing the shame that it brought to the Savior. Oh, we'll never understand it, we'll never take it in, what it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. Man, woman, we are just vile, filthy, stinking sinners, and yet we would blush to have our sins spoken of. We would feel the shame. But how much more so God's holy child, Jesus? He who alone is holy, glorious in his holiness. Yet he took your sin and mine, our shame, and suffered as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. But as well as a substitutionary sacrifice, Christ offered a saving sacrifice. A sacrifice that really saves men and women, not just from the penalty of sin and hell, but a sacrifice that really saves men and women from the power of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Or you'll never be sinlessly perfect in this world. The church at Corinth, Paul knew, would never be sinlessly perfect in the world, never totally sanctified. But nonetheless, Paul was emphasizing a truth. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he really, truly saves his people from their sins. He conquers their sin. He defeats their sin. He gives them power over sin to live lives that are holy and pure and sanctified. Paul speaks here of the Passover, teaching that the Passover lamb way back in Exodus 12 was a wonderful type, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And we don't have time to turn it up or to read those words today. You'd do well to read them when you go home this afternoon. Exodus chapter 12. When the death angel passed over Egypt and killed the firstborn in every home, the homes, however, that were sprinkled in the blood of the Lamb. Death could not enter those homes. The death angel passed over when he saw the blood sprinkled upon those homes. Those homes were saved from God's judgment and God's wrath. They were saved from death. Paul, of course, saw beyond the mere physical deliverance of the Hebrews out of the Egyptian house of bondage or slavery. Paul understood the spiritual significance, the spiritual meaning of the Passover lamb. It was a picture of Christ who saves from the power of sin. It was a picture of Christ who saves from the bondage, the slavery of sin. Every Passover lamb ever slaughtered was not merely designed to point the Jews back in time to the historic deliverance from Egypt. Every Passover lamb, every celebration was designed to point the Old Testament Jew forward to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, who would suffer, shed His blood, and die to save His people spiritually. To save His people eternally with this everlasting salvation from not only the penalty but from the power, the slavish power and bondage of sin. Our Lord's table is really the New Testament equivalent to the Passover feast. The bread, the wine of communion, just like the slaughtered lamb and its blood, points us to Christ, to His sacrifice, reminding us that the blood, the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ really, truly, genuinely saves men and women from the power, the bondage, the slavery of sin. So that sin should no longer have dominion in your life nor in my life. I wonder, is the blood of Christ really sprinkled on you spiritually? Are you a holy man? Are you a holy woman? This table reminds us today that every participant, everyone who partakes of the bread and of the wine, though we will not ever be sinlessly perfect in this world, we ought to be men and women truly, genuinely, powerfully delivered from sin. It's for God's people. Has the blood been applied? The merit of the blood, the power of the blood? Have you been delivered from the bondage of sin? For you see, Christ offered not only a substitutionary and a saving sacrifice, but it was a sanctifying sacrifice. Remember, this was Paul's intention when he penned the words of our text. He was writing to professing Christians to save men and save women, but those saved, they were in great need of growing in grace. They were in great need of sanctifying power. And Paul was pointing them to the cross and saying, there is real power. Your sanctification does not depend upon your willpower or you digging down deep into your soul and getting the strength to overcome the lust of the flesh. If that's what you're depending upon, it's no wonder you're falling upon your face into sin, into shame, into defeat, again and again and again. Paul is saying, look away from self, look to Christ. There is real, powerful, sanctifying grace in Calvary, in the blood of the Lamb, in the sacrifice of God's Son. Of course, Christ, by the sacrifice of Himself, has purchased our sanctification. Titus tells us that. We don't have time this morning to look at it in detail. Titus 2 verse 14. We read of Christ who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify. And purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, good works will not merit you eternal life. We were looking at that this morning in our Bible study. We must receive the free, the gracious gift of righteousness, justification by grace alone. But while we are not saved through the merit of our own righteousness, when God saves a sinner, He saves him from the power of sin to live a holy life. To do good works. Christ has purchased that sanctification with His blood. He has paid for it with His own blood. In other words, Christ has secured our sanctification with blood at Calvary. And though, child of God, you may well be like one of these Corinthian believers, and you're stumbling and you're falling into sin, maybe even into scandalous sin, just like David of old when he fell with Bathsheba. Or like Peter when he denied the Lord with oaths and with cursing. For God's people very often let the Lord down in such scandalous ways. But even normally Christians, we do sin and fail the Lord and we get discouraged and we think, will we ever be what we ought to be for God? Well, here Paul was pointing these Corinthians to the cross and he was saying, Christ has purchased your sanctification with His blood. You will be sanctified. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans? He was writing about the great doctrines of grace and the sovereign grace of God, whom He called, them He justified, and whom He justified, them He glorified. You're certain to be in heaven. But behind it all, He reveals God's eternal purpose. That we have been chosen from before the foundation of this world, predestinated, Paul says, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. To be like Christ. Christ has purchased that sanctification with His blood at the cross. It is sure, it is certain to take place. Oh, it is a progressive, ongoing work of grace over the lifetime of the child of God. But even though we fall on our faces, even though we stumble, even though at times we bring shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He never casts us away. He doesn't cast us out. He doesn't abandon the child of God that He has purchased with His blood to the world, to the flesh, or to the devil. He never gives up on the child of God. He has bought him with His blood. He has secured eternal glory and also sanctifying grace. Yes, He's purchased our justification with His blood. But equally, Paul says He's purchased our sanctification. That's why He died on the cross. And He didn't die in vain. And His purpose will be fulfilled. If you're like me, sometimes you'll get discouraged as you seek to walk with God. But the Lord will sanctify us. Christ has secured it at the cross with His blood. For the sacrifice of Christ has not only satisfied or sanctified us in the sense that He has purchased our sanctification, but as we consider Christ, this is what Paul is getting at here when he lifts up Christ crucified before these Corinthians. As you come to consider Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, not only has that sacrifice purchased and secured your sanctification, but as you consider that sacrifice, as you meditate upon that sacrifice, it will have a sanctifying impact, a sanctifying influence in your heart, in your mind, in your life. Indeed, as we gather here this morning and consider Christ and Him crucified, it ought to have a sanctifying impact in your heart, in your life, as you come to the Lord's table to remember His death. To remember what Christ has done for you, what Christ has done for me, it should have a sanctifying impact when we think He suffered for our sins. When we consider what He has done for us, my, how we should love Him more. And is that love for Christ, it is that love for Christ that is the driving force behind a sanctified life. We love Him. We fear to displease Him. When we consider how He loved us and gave Himself for us, we dread the very thought wounding Him with sin, and certainly with scandalous sin. Because we love Him, we want to be holy. Oh, that the Lord's table today would have that sanctifying influence and power in our lives. Our time is gone, but this was a satisfying sacrifice. In Egypt, they had to eat the lamb. They had to eat it all. For some homes, it was just too much, and so they had to share it with the neighbors, the ideas of men and women filled with the lamb. Satisfied. That is the way of holiness. Fill your life, to fill your mind, to fill your thought, to fill your heart with Christ and Him crucified. Jesus said, and I emphasize, He said, the words that I speak, they're spirit, they're life. They're not to be understood literally as the Roman Church does. The bread is simply bread. The wine is simply wine. It doesn't change into the actual body and blood of Christ. They're symbols, emblems. But Jesus said, except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he doesn't have life. You watch your television, the world will tell you, the devil will tell you, you need to drink this beer or that alcoholic beverage. You need to do this, you need to do the other thing to really have life. That's a lie. This is life. What is more, this is life eternal. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Tell me, child of God, are you satisfied with Christ, or do you hanker after the world? You living in defeat, in disgrace? The answer is to feed your soul upon Christ. Open this old book in your home, at your bedside, at the dining room table, in the sitting room. And feast your eyes and feast your soul upon Christ and Him crucified. Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. to come into this house to hear the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ, His blood, His death, His agony, His suffering, to feed, to nourish, to engorge yourself with Christ. That's the way to overcome the world, the flesh and the devil. Oh, it was a satisfying sacrifice. God was satisfied with it. Are you satisfied with Christ? None but Christ can truly satisfy. Child of God, make use of this means of grace today. Come and feast upon the blood, upon the righteousness of Christ. Nourish your soul. Grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord. Go out those doors and live a powerful life. A life lived in the power of the cross. A life lived in the power of Jesus' blood. A life lived for the glory, for the honor of the Lord. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Calvary today. We thank Thee for the blood shedding, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do confess to Thee that we have loved sin, and we have not loved the Lord Jesus as we should have. We pray that even today as we come to Thy table, as by faith we gaze upon the emblems, that we'll look beyond them to Christ, that we might see what the bread and the wine signifies, the blood, the suffering, the agony of the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might consider what Christ has done for us. And as we do so, may we hate our sin, may we turn from our sin, and may we love the Lord Jesus more than we've ever loved Him before. Remember those who must leave us today. Some must leave because they have rejected Christ. They are not trusting in His blood. Lord, we pray that Thou would convict them of their great sin. We pray that Thou would open their eyes today to behold the loveliness of Christ, that they might love the Lord, that they might trust in His blood and in His righteousness for the salvation of their souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing.